All right, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. We've been studying through this epistle, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we're going to move a little further forward. But by way of review, what is the number one obstacle of fellowship with God? Sin. That's right. And we have dealt with that and how God deals with sin. We've seen how man deals with sin. Man simply wants to either deny sin's presence, deny its power, or its possibility. But that always ends in failure and doesn't work. God is the perfect remedy. Christ is our propitiation. He died and paid the full price for sin. Then he is our advocate to intercede on our behalf between us and the Father. And our responsibility is to confess our sin, and then he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we dealt with the next step, and that was an indicator of assurance. Assurance of salvation is a very important and a very crucial principle for each believer to know so salvation. I cannot imagine, well, I can because I lived within that element for a season of time, where you can't know for sure if you're saved or not. Catholicism is that way. They keep you in limbo just so that they can control you until you're dead. And then after you're dead, they keep your family in limbo so they can get a little more money out of them and say, well, we need more money to get them out of purgatory and a variety of things. You'll find that there's a lot of the mainline denominations, such as Methodist and Nazarene and Wesley and others, they believe that you can lose your salvation. And I spent a few years of my youth in a church that taught that you could lose your salvation. But they also taught that you could attain sinless perfection. And I don't know how those two go together, but we finally figured out that the only way you could attain sinless perfection is to rename. It comes back to 1 John. You don't call sin sin. You call it a mistake or something else with that. But the Bible gives us the assurance. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so we can have a know-so salvation. And for the longest time, I was getting the same answer as to on assurance as whether you could lose your salvation or not in the Nazarene church. One of the things I kept asking is, how do you know if you lost it? What do you have to do and when do you lose it? At what point do you lose it? Oh, you'll know. Oh, you'll know. And a lot that talk about the security of the believers and the assurance of salvation, oh, you'll know. You'll know. Yes, we do know, but it's more than a feeling or a sense within us. He has given us several indicators. I believe there's at least 11 indicators that if these are true in our lives, or if you're a believer, these things ought to be true in your lives on one level or another. And you will discover people that are not really saved, these things. Now, one or two might be in their lives on some level or another, probably not an aggressive level. But when you're a believer, you will discover these things to be a part of your life. And one of them is obeying God's word. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this is one of them. And by our obedience, they know that we are his disciples. And so that is one of the first indicators is obedience. The second one is the test of our love. And we started with that 2 weeks ago, gave the definition of love, unconditional and sacrificial giving for the good of another with no expectation of return. And in this, it gives us three tests of our love. Do you love God? Question, test number one. And one of the ways to demonstrate that you really love God is when you obey his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so, and we don't do it with a drudgery or I have to. Don't do it like when I was a boy and my mom told me I had to go help wash dishes. I did it because mom said so, not because I wanted to. I'm still not sure I'd do it because I want to. But when we obey God, we do so because we want to. There is a willingness within our heart to want to obey. And so that's one of the key ways to demonstrate our love for God. Test number two, do you love the brethren? Verses 9 through 11. You know, sometimes some of us can be a little bit unlovable and unlovely. And there are those that call themselves Christians that have been very hurtful. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't Christians, but they have been very hurtful. You know people that have been hurt extremely severely by either a preacher or by other Christians. I know them. You and I may have experienced this. We know how Christians can hurt one another from time to time. That's not good. I trust it's our desire not to do that. But they do that, and sometimes they're difficult to love. And the only way that we can love them is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is able to perfect the love of God through us, because we simply cannot do it in the flesh. And so we have a love one for another. Now we're going to come to test number three, and that is, do you love the world? And this is verses 15 through 7. So let's read 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the word world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so here we have the test. Do you love the world? Quote from our FBI handbook, the scripture obviously does not simply speak of the planet or the people, but rather the sinful world system. 1 John 5:19 speaks of that. Just as men often speak of the world of sports and business, the world of politics, there is the world system of evil that draws men away from God. Loving worldliness and the sinful ways of this world is incompatible with loving God. We need to be careful concerning moral separation from the love of places, of people, of prestige, of popularity, of pleasures, and even especially philosophies of the world. There's a lot of so-called Christian philosophies that are really rooted in secularism and not biblical. And we have to be oh so careful, because when we allow those to influence our philosophy, its principles of thinking and how we put things into life and application, it can ruin even the other things. Now, here's some things that we understand. In Matthew 6, 24, it says, you cannot serve two masters. You simply cannot serve two masters. And in this, we talk about love. We can use that. Love is a motivation of serving. And we really cannot love two masters, especially two opposing masters. I'm trying to think. I suppose if I go into professional sports with the Denver Broncos, historically it has been the Oakland Raiders, who are not in Oakland anymore. And they weren't even a real rival for several years. But in Colorado, one of the things that I learned is that you cannot love Oakland and love the Broncos. That simply is not acceptable. You can't do the two things, because they are adamantly opposed to each other. I was even chided when I put black and gray together in a suit. Oh, that's the hated Raiders. You can't wear that. And, you know, if we understand that on a secular principle, if people understand that, certainly as believers, we ought to understand this on a spiritual level, that we simply cannot love opposing systems and worlds and things like this. And so we have this. Pam, would you want to scoot back a pew so they could have that pew? Either that or you can come up here to the front. I always hate to tell somebody scoot further back. I know. But we can't really love two opposing systems with this. And so we see this as an issue here. Love for the world will stifle and even kill your love for the brethren and for God. We're in 1 John 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. And the third test is, do you love the world? And with this, you know, if we become so in love with something other than with God and God's work, it begins to stifle how we serve God. Now, I love God's great creation. I love the outdoors. I love being out in sunshine. But if I put a greater principle of being on the outdoors, and Sunday it's time, I want to go hiking and in the outdoors, and I love the outdoors and all of that, you see what it has done? It has stifled my love for the brethren and for the things of God. And you can put that application in a matter of when we start looking at the various lusts, things to possess. We can so love to have this and to have that and to have something else that not only do we work one job and now two jobs and now three jobs and four jobs. And I'm not talking about, you know, sometimes it takes two and three jobs just to survive. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about we love to have to possess so many things of this world that we spend all of our time working so we have those things that we don't have time to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a love for the world will stifle and kill your love both for the brethren and for God. Your love for the world is demonstrated with three primary lusts, and those are identified here. It is interesting, you'll find these three primary lusts really are key from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the Bible. And the first one is the lust of the flesh there in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Someone has put it, I want to do. I want to do. And we'll have a little tagline like that for each of the three. But it has to do with physical appetites. And now eating's not wrong. But stealing somebody else's plate to eat it, now that would be wrong. Gorging myself over and over and over again would not be good. You see, so many times the lust of the flesh, and this has to do with physical appetites, and there the body has more than just an appetite to eat. There's other things involved here. But you'll find that many of these things God has designed to be used in a godly way and in His design. Lust wants to take it outside of His design and to have something that should not be yours either ever or for right now. Adam and Eve with the fruit. You'll take the temptation of Christ with the bread. This is good to eat. Eat it. There was the lust of the eyes, which is the next one. It looked good, and it was good for food and evidently a very tasty one. Likewise with Christ, turn the stones into bread. You've gone 40 days without eating, and so make yourself food to eat. And this is something that we want to do. The second one, the lust of the eyes. That is, I want to have. This is coveting to possess. I want to have this. I want to have that. I want to have this. I want to have something else. Right now, our grandson is working with repurposing cabinets. And a lot of these cabinets they're taking out of homes are million and multi-million dollar homes. And we've seen some pictures of these homes. I mean, they're big enough to make a motel out of. I mean, why would anybody? And a lot of times in these homes, it's a husband, wife, one, maybe two kids. And they've got this massive home of 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 square feet. And it's all the lust of the eyes to possess. And then, you know, you got that many rooms, you got to fill it with stuff. You can't just leave them empty. That doesn't look good when you have company over. And so then there's the lust to possess the things that you want to put in the rooms and all of the stuff. And it's the wanting to possess it, possessing the bigger motorboat or the motorboat or whatever it is, wanting to possess the latest automobile. And there's nothing wrong if you can afford to purchase the newest vehicle for this year and need it, fine. But if it's driven out of lust to have it, even though God would not have you to have it, He wants you to do something else with your finances. It could be jewelry, it can be clothing, it can be, you know, the list goes. You know, there's nothing wrong with owning land. There's nothing wrong with owning nice vehicle, nothing wrong with owning a nice house. But if we do it within God's plan for our lives. And so that is the lust of the eyes. The pride of life, coveting fame and power, that is, I want to be. The first one, I want to do, I want to have, I want to be. Pride of life really goes after the spirit of Satan. I shall ascend to the Most High. I shall be like the Most High. I shall take over the Most High. I shall be the most worshipped, the most... That's the pride of life. There's nothing wrong with a prominent position in life, providing it is used to serve God and to serve others. That there's nothing wrong with being well known as long as the popularity is to bring the attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and it is gained in a humble way. But here we're talking about coveting fame so that everybody looks at me. I have power with that. Now here's some things about lust that I want to rehearse. To lust is to want something bad or wrong, or to want something good in a bad or a wrong way. Pride is always wrong, and there is no right way to have pride. Food can be good, but to get it or eat it wrongly is sin, as in the example of Adam and Eve, or with Christ and His temptation. Many of the objects of lust are rooted in human desires that God has designed a way to satisfy in a godly way. The problem comes in wanting them man's way as opposed to God's way. The world and its lusts will pass away. The things of God are eternal, but the things of this world and the lusts will pass away. If the world is our love and master, we'll pass out of significance along with them. However, if our love is for God, we abide with Him forever. Now, Don't try to apply that to salvation. Salvation has to do with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But the things of our life, do they have an eternal value? There are things that we can focus on in our life that can have an eternal value. Now, there are temporal things we have to deal with. We have to take care of our properties. We have to take care of our bodies. We have to take care of work, and we have to buy groceries. But do we utilize these things to achieve eternal goals and eternal values? I was listening to a statement not long ago. What do you want to be remembered for? When people look back at your life, what do you want them to remember about you? When we think of Elijah, what do we remember about Elijah? And I'm sure he was not worried about what we would think about his legacy all these years later. But as a departing testimony to those that know you and to those that love you, when your time on earth is over, what do you want them to remember you for? As a servant of God that loved God and a testimony of how God worked in your life to where it could even be an ongoing evangelistic message. And for kids, lifetime ahead of you. Charting your course of life and looking for God's will for the chart of your life and the course of your life. 50 years from now, 70 years from now. Say you live to be 95. Let's say you live to be 100. You have an opportunity to start right now to seek the will of God to live the type of life that you want to be remembered for when it's time to go home to be with the Lord. Will it be of eternal values or temporal values? Choices that we have. You see, while the world promises long-term pleasure and satisfaction, Hebrews 11:25 says that the things that we lust for pass away. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They are not long-term. Those that think that through fraud and corruption can gain power in our country and think it's going to be a long-term thing. The culture of corruption may be long-term, but those that win it through corruption, they'll lose it through corruption. And their corruption will be exposed. If you just leave these criminals to go fight amongst themselves, they'll destroy each other. Now, I realize we can't just leave it that way, but even in the political world, Rob Blagojevich, how do you pronounce his name? That was a Chicago mayor that was put in jail. In fact, he served his term in the penitentiary here in Colorado. He was considered a corrupt mayor and corruption that was there. Another corrupt guy took him out. He crossed wires with that. There are men, Harvey Weinstein, corrupt and wicked men took him out. He crossed the wrong wires and they took him out. And that's the way it goes. It's only for a season until somebody knocks him down a few notches. Warren Wiersbe says this, anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose the enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will is worldly. Now let me say that again. Anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose the enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will is worldly. Once the world takes over, a Christian will soon realize it. He will lose his enjoyment of the Father's love and his desire to do the Father's will. The Bible will become boring, prayer a difficult chore. Even Christian fellowship may seem empty and disappointing. It is not that there is something wrong with others. However, what's wrong is the Christian's worldly heart. And so you see that the more we love the things of the world, the less we appreciate the things of God. So much so that Bible reading becomes tedious and laborious and seemingly irrelevant. That's when the love of the world begins to take over. Another quote, the Christian lives in the world, but the world is not to live in the Christian. It is fine for a swimmer to be in the water, but when the water gets into the swimmer, he will drown. Even so, the Christian is in the world, but when the world gets in the Christian, it will drown out the things of God in his life and heart and have deadly effects. It took just a brief time for God to get Israel out of Egypt. but it became a long journey and an extended period of time to get Egypt out of Israel. With that, do you love the world? May very well be the most difficult test, yet it is the most revealing test. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we have Demas. What happened to Demas? What's that? Demas hath forsaken me. I think it's for the love of the things of the world or for the pleasures of this world. With that. And so it takes us out of doing God's will. The three tests of your love are absolutely crucial. Do you love God? Do you love the brethren? Do you love the world? They're the most crucial because they reveal in the most vivid way if you are truly a child of God. This is an indicators of assurance. They are most crucial because who and what you love are God's terms for fellowship with Him and with each other. If we want to have fellowship with God, we cannot have the love of the world because that's not in the realm of fellowship with God. And so the rails of assurance run parallel to the rails of fellowship. Well, we're going to end that study, and then I knew I would get done, or I thought I would get done a little early tonight. And so we'll go ahead and begin the next theme, and that takes verses 18 through 29. 18 through 29. And this is loyalty to Christ, and this will be a doctrinal test. Let me read these few verses here. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lies is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We'll take a few minutes and begin on this. We won't get through all of it. But John has put the reality of salvation into two previous tests. Our conduct, do we obey God? And our love, who or what do you love? Here's the third test, the doctrinal test. What do you believe about truth? Did not say, what do you believe is truth? Because the Bible defines what is truth. But what do you believe about truth? And this is one of the great questions that he is asking. You see, truth is indisputable. It doesn't change. It is eternal, not temporal. It is absolute. Now, those are pretty dogmatic statements because we live in a culture that for several decades has tried to deny that truth is absolute, but it is all relative. So much so that even in mathematics, they have tried to deny the absolutes of mathematics. I don't care how you write it, how you calculate it, 2 plus 2 is always 4. Now they try to say, well, it's greater than 3 and lesser than 5. Well, yeah, but let's be a little bit more specific. It's actually, or greater than 3 and less than 5, it's actually 4. It's absolute. I mean, if I bring 2 children here and 2 children here, I have 4 children. It's as simple as that. If I have 1 grape and 2 more grapes, I have 3 grapes. Things are absolute. And see, they don't like that because they want to change it to mold to what they want in their life. So the definite, here we come to, as I said, the doctrinal test. Here's a definition of doctrine. It has to do with teachings. Instructions. It is a set of beliefs that determines one course in life. A set of beliefs that determines one's course in life. When George Bush was our president, many times they had in the news the Bush Doctrine, the Bush Doctrine. I'm not sure they have used that with any other president. I don't recall it. Does anybody recall them using that phrase with any other president? Which other president do you recall?
I'm sure they used it with Reagan, too.
With Reagan as well? Okay, so Reagan, and I'm trying to think in recent history. I do not remember with Reagan. I didn't listen to the news that much. It really stood out, the Bush Doctrine. Well, the Bush Doctrine was his set of beliefs that determined how he would govern as a president. So when we come to Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine is that set of beliefs that determines how we live, how we behave, and what we think with this. It is God's word that defines and determines our course of life. Now, here's some things we're going to look at. Why is doctrine important? And just let me open that up to a question. Why is doctrine important? Anyone? Yes.
Because it determines how you act.
Because it determines how you act. That's very good. Any other? Yes.
Another thing, it's not a saying that came from the Bible, but I think it is accurate, is those who stand for nothing will fall for everything. So if you don't know what it is that you stand on, it's very easy to get deceived or pulled away from truth.
Okay. So it is that anchor of belief and understanding in life. All right, that's very good. Here's some verses. Turn to 1 Timothy. Now, this is just a few, and we dealt with this a little bit in our Sunday school class. But in 1 Timothy, starting with 1 Timothy, we're going to look at a few verses. And if I could have about 6 or 7 volunteers, 1 Timothy 4:1, who will take that? Okay, look it up, and I'll have you read it. And 4:6, okay. 4:13, okay. Benji, if you would take 4:16. 1 Timothy 6:1, who will take 1 Timothy 6? No, just one verse. Well, it was shared around. 1 Timothy 6:1, okay. And 6:3, okay. And 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, okay. And 2 Timothy 4:1 through 3. Okay, John. And then Titus 2:7 through 8. Who will take that? One more. That's not my. Okay, Janet. There we go. All right, 1 Timothy 4:1.
Thank you.
seducing spirit and doctrine of devils.
Very good. Hey, JJ, I appreciate you volunteering and reading. I understand this year has been a big jump for you in your reading skills. And I'm glad you're willing to go ahead and stand up and read a verse. Keep up the good work. All right, you keep up the good work. Verse 6. Who has verse 6? Okay.
If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained.
And then verse 13. And verse 16.
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
Very good. And I'm glad you volunteered to read a verse as well. That's a good thing. All right, chapter 6 and verse 1.
Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be known.
And verse 3.
If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness.
And chapter 3, verse 16 through 17.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
And chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears.
And Titus 2, 7 through 8.
In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you.
All right. You'll notice in each of these passages it talks about doctrine. And this is not all of the verses that talk about doctrine in the New Testament. And many times they associate doctrine with our behavior and the testimony of our God. Here's some bullet points that I will give you on doctrine. Doctrine determines what we believe about God, life, origin, and eternity. Just like this morning, as I was dealing with the doctrine of life and the unborn child and abortion, when we see what God's Word has to say about how He honors and respects and esteems unborn life within the womb, that determines how we're going to respond. I would always see it, because my doctrine of what the Bible teaches, I would always see abortion as murder. And so it determines what we believe about God, life, origin, and eternity. Doctrine determines what we believe about conduct, attitudes, and philosophies. What does your doctrine say about white lies? Anybody? All right. Thou shalt not lie. Simple as that. That's our doctrine. There's a lot of people that think white lies aren't that bad and they're kind of necessary and part of life. And this really came to the forefront during the presidency of Bill Clinton, because he was caught in a multiplicity of lies, and the liberal news media defended him and they said, well, you know, sometimes you just have to lie for life and to take care of things and whatever. And they justified lies. Our doctrine says that any lie, every lie, white lie, big lie, little lie, ugly lie, they're all a lie. And so our doctrine determines our conduct, our attitude, and our philosophies. Doctrine determines what is holy, righteous, and godly, as well as what is sinful, carnal, and worldly. And so as we look at our doctrine, when we look at what our world, and see, this is a major problem in Christendom. For the last 50 years, they've talked about abandoning doctrine and let's just love God. And now we have one of the most carnal forms of Christianity you could ask for. Because it's doctrine that determines what's right and wrong. It's an unchangeable truth. They have abandoned that. So now they view a variety of things that has historically been identified as evil and believed to be evil. And it still is. But because they have abandoned doctrine and they don't want it to be evil, it's changed what they believe. It's changed their conduct. It's changed their attitude. It has changed their behavior. And I might, and what they identify as holy and what they identify as sinful. And I might point this one out. There is a growing problem of immorality in Christendom. And they don't see it as sin. They simply see it as acceptable lifestyles. And folks, this is how bad it has gotten. Once you start abandoning doctrine, Isaiah said that men would call evil good and good evil. And we're living in a culture that accept it as good and okay to live in this type of behavior. And when any of us, myself or yourself, when we speak out against it and say the Bible calls this sin and this is evil, we are seen as evil type people, harsh, unkind. Galatians 4:16, it says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, and Ephesians tells us to speak truth in love. And we need to deal with truth that way. We need to be passionate about that. But that doesn't make us evil when we point out what is evil with that. And our doctrine determines that. What we believe, that is doctrine, will define exactly how you will live and behave. How one behaves actually reveals what they truly believe. While they may say they believe truth, yet at the same time walk in darkness, what does John call them? You hit it right on the head. That was John's straightforward answer. They may say they believe truth, yet at the same time walk in darkness. In essence, they are lying to themselves and attempting to deceive others. If one truly believes Bible doctrine, then it will truly govern how you live. If you believe it really to be truth, then it will determine how you will live with that. Well, as we follow through on this, and we're going to quit with that, but we're going to be dealing with the Antichrist, both as a person and as a principle, and some identity of the Antichrist, and so we will continue with that next week. But we will stop there for now and come back to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 29. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can study in God's Word and know what we should believe and know what is truth as you have defined it. And Father, let us be careful that we define it as you define it and that we glorify you and that we pass the test of loyalty to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we have studied these great truths, they are doctrinal truths, a matter about love and a matter about doctrine and a matter about obedience. Father, I pray that they do not become simple academic truths, but truths that transform our life in a relationship with you and in our relationship one with another. We spend quite a little time about loving the brethren and loving God. Father, if I do not, if someone here does not love the brothers and sisters in Christ like we ought to, let this great truth transform our lives to become what you would want us to be. And Father, if we have a problem with loving the things of the world, whether it's the lust of the flesh, the eyes, or pride of life, convict us about that, O God. Let us repent of that. And let us turn from that. Let us take these great truths as truths to transform our lives, to grow our fellowship with a marvelous and a wonderful God. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.